We are thankful for the privilege you give us of being your children, and that you are raising us, and that you, according to Scripture, tell us that you are child training us, raising us by grace. And by that grace, with your grace, you teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And you train us to live with a safe frame of mind. You train us to live righteously, and you train us to live godly, with the expectation that your Son could come and appear for us and call us all up into his presence at any moment. We wait for nothing else. And we're thankful then for that message of grace by which you are training us as your children. And we're thankful for that. Now as we look at your word, and we look at the situation that the church in Jerusalem, as they were getting started, barely know who they are, this situation that they had to deal with, and what that means for us now, 2,000 years later, we ask that you might help us then to understand and appreciate what they were dealing with and how it affects us, and we thank you for it, then. Amen. Last week, we were here in Acts chapter 1, and so if you have your Bibles, and open them to Acts chapter 1 as we continue in our study in the book of Acts. After a two-year introduction to the book of Acts, in the book of Luke, we're now into the book of Acts, and we're on down the way, I think about five studies here into the book of Acts. Last week, what we looked at, and the outline that you have today is the same outline that we had last week, because we only got about halfway through it. The people come back, and we have a little bit of an explanation of what goes on in the church in Jerusalem, because we don't have any more, Andrew, we're all out. I'm sorry. They're the PT ones. So if anybody has an extra, that if they picked up, if you have last week's in your Bible, and you picked up a new one for today, maybe you can share that. What happened when the church moved, or is getting started? And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the background of the church getting started here. What are you trying to do? It's the end one, all the way in the end. Yeah, there you go.
Is that okay, church?
Yes, that's great.
Yeah, I'm wearing my long sleeves. Notice I didn't put a jacket on today. we're going to be getting in. All of this is going to be background shortly for the church getting underway. And the church is going to be built. We'll maybe address this a little bit later on, but it's going to be important for where we're going with this today. A lot of people talk about the church in the term that a lot of people speak about when they speak about the church getting started, is they talk about the birth of the church. And I probably have even errantly said that. And we should never talk about the church being born, because it's never described in those terms ever in the Word of God. And talking about the church's birth or the church being born leads to, because it's not a biblical idea, leads to other non-biblical concepts. There are a lot of people that think, well, in the Old Testament, the church before the birth, it's in an embryonic state. And it's not. The church doesn't exist in the Old Testament. The church is an entirely new entity, Paul says. It's a whole new kind of man. It's a kainos man. It's not a naos man. It's not fresh. It's kainos. It's a totally new thing. So it's not Israel. And Israel, and what God was doing back there, was not the church in an embryonic state. Now, there are people that don't go to that extreme. There are people that said John the Baptist, because he was the first Baptist, and isn't that what our name out front is? So there are Baptist churches that say, well, he's the first Baptist, and he started the Baptist church. And baloney, John the Baptist isn't in the church. He's a member of Israel. He'll be raised with Israel and have a future with Israel. He is not a part of the church, never has been, never will be. Okay? But they go back and they say, well, John started the church in its embryonic state, but it wasn't born until the day of Pentecost. Baloney. It's not the way it is. The church was something that was grounded, started, founded on a foundation, and built by Jesus Christ and by a work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be touching on a little bit of that today. And it's going to be important for why this whole issue of the apostles was important. Why we even take the time to worry about this? Now, granted, we've kind of talked about this. These men in this upper room, as they're making this decision, did they at this time understand that the church was going to be started in a few days? No. What are they still thinking that they're operating on? What program? The kingdom program. They still think they're on the kingdom. In fact, when you get to Acts 3, Peter makes mention, and you can see that Peter still is thinking, we're in the kingdom program. We're just carrying on what Jesus did. And they're not carrying on what Jesus did. They're actually doing a new thing that Jesus has begun. And so we've already kind of looked at that as background for this in previous studies. So now here in Acts chapter 1, they have this decision that they have to make about we need to fill the office that has been vacated by Judas. And so we talked about what Judas did last week. We talked about the two passages from the book of Psalms that Peter quotes, both of which I don't think Peter had been in the days between Judas's death and the time that this spoke had been pouring over Psalms going, I got to find some scriptures here to talk about Judas. I don't think he's doing that. I think this is the divine ministry of the Holy Spirit giving him revelation so that he was able to look at some scriptures in the Old Testament that had to do with individuals acting against Christ, acting with hostility to Christ. Both passages that we were in were about that last week. And it's in that context, because of what they'd done, that they were going to be stripped of their office, stripped of their life. Their life is going to be shortened. And their office, their area of oversight, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word being very similar to the Greek word, their office of oversight or visitation is going to be given to someone else. And so this is what Peter capitalized, and we saw this last week. And so moving from that into what we're looking at today, if you'd look in verse 21, Acts chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, and it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of the resurrection. What was, we've already seen, first and foremost, what was the responsibility of these initial apostles? They are to be what? Witnesses, specifically witnesses of the resurrection. That's first and foremost. Are you a witness of the resurrection? No, because none of us were there. None of us saw us. None of us saw Jesus. None of us ate with him and talked with him afterwards. Okay? We often talk about being a witness and having a witness, but we went through this early on, back a few weeks ago here in Acts, and we noticed you and I are never spoken of as having a witness in the way that these men had a witness. Our type of witness is completely different. Our witness is more that your lifestyle should match what you say. That's the type of witness that Paul speaks of with regard to us. But these men were to actually be eyewitnesses. As we said, if you saw an accident out here at the corner, and there were three of you that watched it happen, you're witnesses, and the officers are going to come, and they're going to say, what did you see? What happened? Give me the facts. Don't tell me your opinions. Just tell me what you saw. And that was the idea of these men as witnesses. Now, the interesting thing you learn, if you haven't ever been aware of this, in verses 21 and 22 of Acts 1, is that there were a lot of people that had been around with Jesus and the disciples. Oftentimes, I think we think of Jesus and the 12, and they travel around, and that's just kind of their little cadre, and they move around and accomplish what they're doing, and there isn't anybody else there. But what you find is there were a lot of other people with them. In fact, one of the things we saw, there was a group of women that traveled in some way or another with these men. And these women were providing for Jesus and the disciples out of their means. But there were a lot of people. We have an instance in the book of Matthew in which Jesus sends out the 12. But we also have an instance in Matthew, in Luke, in which Jesus sends out the 70. Not just 12 disciples, 70 disciples, telling us that there were times that there were a lot of disciples to send out. And they went out and they had a ministry and they came back and they said, wow, I mean, the demons obey us. We cast demons out. We healed people. They're all amazed that they went about doing the things Jesus had been doing. So we're not talking about some guys who are just walking around saying, hey, let me tell you about this Jesus. He's the king. And oh, these guys went around with force and declared, they heralded, the Greek word keruso, they heralded with authority, the kingdom is near. It's near because the king is here. He's right here. And in force, in proving that and demonstrating that, they healed, they cast out demons. So we had a lot of people involved with this. And from these group of people, from these group of people then, it tells us in verse 23, it says that they put forward then two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So they're actually going to take two men out of all the different men. And I don't know how many people. How many people were there that followed Jesus around and had blasted up there? Well, we saw last week, about 120 people were here in this upper room. About 120. Now, had all of those people traveled around the whole time with Jesus? Well, one of the things, we know not all of them had, because Mary, his mother, makes up part of the 120. And Mary, his mother, had not traveled around with him during his earthly ministry. His brothers, two of them, Jude and James, are in the upper room. They'd not followed Jesus around during his earthly ministry. We know they hadn't. One of the best, because they weren't believers in his earthly ministry until after Jesus rose again. So they didn't become believers in Christ until after he had been crucified and raised. And that's when they became believers. In addition to that, we know they didn't travel around with the disciples, because in John 7, remember, it's his brothers that come in. They kind of know what he's saying, but they're going, hey, it's the feast. Let's go up there and you proclaim these things. Because, you know, if a guy's running for office, put it in our modern terms, you don't do it by sitting in a closet. You do it by getting yourself out in the public square. And what better thing than when all of us Jewish men have to go and keep a feast in Jerusalem? Perfect time. You got lots of people there to speak to. And Jesus doesn't go. So he waits until goes up a little bit later to the feast. At that time, I would say his disciples traveled with him, but it's an indication that his brothers had gone on ahead. So his brothers weren't a part of the disciples. They weren't a part of the group. So we have some other people making up the 120, just using his mother and his brothers as an illustration, that are not all eyewitnesses to everything that has transpired during his earthly ministry. And it's important, if you remember, back in verses 21 and 22, these were those that had been from the beginning of John the Baptist until the time he was taken up. So they'd been with him the whole time. Those are the type of people they're looking for. Out of those, they choose two. We looked at who those people were. Then we come to verse 24. And I remember again, let's put it this way. I grew up, as I give you an illustration, I grew up in a legalistic church. And so you do all kinds of things in a legalistic church so that you can always feel good about your legalistic principles. One of them being, it is always wrong to gamble. So even if you go to Vegas to see a show, if you put one coin in a slot machine, you have sinned. Okay, that's the kind of thing. I would say you haven't sinned, but I'd say you were stupid. But that's Tim's opinion. That's not scripture. Okay, you wasted a coin. But just using that as an illustration, that's the type of thing that you think. And since gambling was wrong, these people are going to actually cast lots. And casting lots in the church I was growing up in, we were always told that's akin to gambling. And so I remember more than once listening to people tell us, they did this wrong. This isn't the way you go about choosing your leaders. You don't cast lots. Okay? I should ask my parents. You ever remember anybody ever talking to us about how wrong this was when we were growing up? Okay. So I remember different people. I couldn't tell you who they were, but I remember hearing this, and I was always going, okay, yeah. Because they always say, because Paul was supposed to be the guy. So they presumed to choose somebody, but Paul was the guy. You know? Paul's a whole other ball game out here. Okay? Paul's a whole other thing. He's not even a part of this. And I hope you understand that. But we're going to try and demonstrate a little bit of that before the day is over, I trust. Watching the clock. Man. Okay, anyway. So this is what they're doing. I mean, we look down on this whole issue of casting lots. But we have kind of a, and I didn't go and pull up all the scriptures on these, but I have a couple down here, and I don't know if I didn't translate them for you. But if you take your Bibles and turn back to Numbers 27. Numbers 27, just a couple of passages here. And to be honest, I think any good Bible scholar will tell you, we don't know what this is. they're kidding you if they say for sure that they know what this is. We've got some ideas what's going on here, but we don't know for sure. In Numbers chapter 27, if you look down in verse 21, now what we're going to look at is that the Jew, the priest, when they developed the priesthood, the priest had what was called an ephod on the front. And he had a breastplate that he wore over the top of this ephod, this garment that was folded. And in this breastplate, there was a pocket in here. And in that pocket, he had two things called I never can say these right. I always say them wrong. The Urim and the Thummim. I try to say that several times. There's a tongue twister. So chapter 27, and it says, if you look in verse 21, it says, moreover then, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim, part of these, before the Lord, at his command. They shall go out at his command, and they shall come in, he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So he's talking about, in this case, how they handled this, but they were going to decide a judgment by the what? By the Urim, in this case. Flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 28. I just grabbed a couple of these to illustrate this. 1 Samuel chapter 28. Go back to verse 5, just a little teeny bit of context. You can say Saul, he's the king, remember, over Israel. It says, and Saul saw the camp of the Philistines. He was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Because remember, Saul's disobedient. So now he's in a situation where he's trying to get an answer. God, what am I supposed to do? And God won't talk to him. God's got his ears covered. He's not listening to Saul. He won't answer him. So he says he'd answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. In other words, the three areas in which God normally would give them extra revelation, all of them were shut down. And Saul didn't get anything. Now, we don't know for sure what the Urim is, this Urim and Thummim. Most people think that they were something. In fact, when they translate these literally, it's like lights and, I can't remember what the other word is, but it's like lights and shining things. And they think that they were something akin to maybe a pair of dice, but probably dice that rather than being six-sided were used maybe in a two-sided fashion. That is, however they were marked up, they always rolled and they would either give you one or the other answer. They wouldn't give you six options, okay? And that they believed that they would ask God something and they would cast these on the ground or put these out on some place. And when they would come out, then they would reveal, that's a yes, that's a no, you know. Remember that when you're a stupid kid and you get the little eight ball? Oh, is she going to love me? I'm a fifth grader and I want to know if that little yellow-headed girl likes me. Not in your life. Oh, are you sure? No. Now I'm making fun. This was much more serious than one of those serious blackballs. But that's the kind of thing. They're asking God questions and they're using these to determine. We think that's what they were doing. We think. We don't really know exactly because, as we said, any honest Bible scholar tells you they don't exactly know how this Urim and Thummim worked for determining the will of God. But the best we can tell is that they were in some way akin to casting a lot. Now, the reason I bring you over here and show you these things is this idea of casting lots, it is not something that was totally a foreign then to Old Testament believers and to what God was doing. Okay? It's not foreign.
Was that just the priests that had those?
Yes.
Was it just the priests?
It was the priest, it was the high priest, and he carried it in his breastplate. There was only one high priest that had that, and he's the one that had access to that at a given time. So, we go back to Acts chapter 1 then. Acts chapter 1. It tells us in Acts chapter 1, if you look with me, it says, and this is important because I think sometimes we neglect this statement here when we castigate these people for casting lots to determine the will of God. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of men. Literally, it's a one-word expression, heart knower. Okay? Heart knower. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy then the ministry, the area of service, diakonia, area of common service, for the guys that were in my class this morning, Joseph, Nathaniel, Javier, and Jake. There's one of our words for ministry there that we were looking at today, diakonia. Remember, diakonia was common service. It was used of people that served in local government capacities. You have a mayor. It's just common service. We look at it, well, it's a big deal. It's common service is the way they looked at it. And the same word was used for people that waited tables in restaurants that would come up and say, the table's clean, can I take your order? and now I'll take your dishes back. Would you like to order dessert? That was common service in diaconia. So it's just common service. So it's saying these guys had, we like ministry, because that sounds, I'm involved in ministry. It sounds a lot less impressive to say, I'm involved in serving. I'm in service. Oh, okay, well, I want ministers. Same word. Ministry just sounds a lot more impressive when you translate it that way. But all the word means is to serve. And so it says here, to occupy literally his place of service and apostleship from which, this is important now, the NASB here, they translate it in a way that I think doesn't give you the full import of what Luke is telling you here, or what Peter's saying. Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And that word turned aside, we talked about this, I think just briefly last time. It's this word here, parabina, literally it's the word for transgress. It's the word that's tied to a transgression of the law. In other words, he was entrusted with a position and he transgressed his position. He didn't do it. He went aside. He had an area of service, and Judas, instead of doing his area of service, he went unto his own place. And of course, there's a lot of debate historically about what does it mean that he went to his own place. And by the way, notice own, idios. Idios meaning uniquely own. His. We're not just talking about he went to a place. He went to his own place. It was for him. And does he mean by that? Well, he was going to purchase that field, and he went out to that field and hung himself. Is that what he means? Some people take it that way. I quite frankly, I think it takes it that he went to Hades. I was going to say hell, but hell is eternity. Hades is temporary. In other words, when he transgressed his office, and he didn't go to hell because he transgressed his office. Transgression of his office and going to Hades was his. Because he was never a believer in Jesus Christ. He was among these disciples, but he never believed in Jesus Christ. He didn't really believe in who he was. Yeah, I thought he was a king, but he didn't. The difference between believing, there's a difference. Remember, they weren't saved by believing Jesus was king. They were saved by believing Jesus was the Son of God, which is saying that they had to believe that he was God. And we went over that last week. Remember, that's the statement that Jesus asked the disciples. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Well, who do you say I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. My Father in heaven, he's revealed this to you. That was what they were saved by. Looking at this man that for all accounts looked like any other guy. There was nothing. He didn't glow. He didn't have a halo, unlike all the crazy pictures you see of in art history. I sit through 3 art history classes in college, and I'm telling you, all the pictures of Jesus with halos. He's got a halo when he's a baby. You know? He had no halo. There was nothing about him that, by the looks of him, that you would think he was anything special. In fact, he even tells us that over in the book of Isaiah. There was nothing in his countenance that would make you take notice of him going, oh, he's more beautiful than anyone else. Now, granted, he doesn't have a sin nature, so he may not have the marring that the sin nature might leave on some of us. But apart from that, he really wasn't supernaturally different within his human nature. But it was what he said and what he could do. That was what he said. That was what testified of him. And so they had to look at him and say, hey, you're God. Judas never did that. For Jesus was always just this man that was going to be king. Something they were looking forward to. And hey, I wanted to be king because what am I? I'm the treasurer now. And I'm the treasurer of 12. I'm waiting to be the treasurer of the whole kingdom. Because if I pilfer from a bag for 12, that's one thing. To pilfer from the national treasury, that's a lot bigger deal. Of course, you'd be safe. It's a lot more serious, but there's a lot more to pilfer from. See? And I don't know that they had audits back then. I don't know. Anyway, so it goes on from here then. It says in verse 24, and they prayed. They worshiped. They actually want God's opinion. They just don't say, okay, we got you guys, let's cast lots. No, before they cast lots, they actually ask God. Now, God could tell them in a number of different ways. We could go back to the Old Testament. God could have given them a dream. Could have had a prophet speak. Could have used the Urim. God even could have spoke right out of heaven, because he did do that on some occasions. But in this case, they actually ask, who's going to do this. And verse 26, and it says, and they, literally, they gave lots. So there were different ways. You could throw things down, but you could also do the thing. My mom did this. If we had something in our house and you had to decide which one of the three of us, or the two when my before my little sister got wrapped up in all this intrigue, who gets this thing, my mom had actually, she had the old-fashioned kind of broom that was really had real straw in it, and she'd break one of those off, and she'd break them or break a toothpick, and she'd hold them behind her hand like that. And you'd stand up there, and you'd draw, and you'd see who gets the longer toothpick. The longer straw. Anybody ever do that when you were growing up? This apparently, something to this effect is what they do. They don't cast a lot. They actually give a lot. So they hold it out here, and these two people have to draw. And from this, they're going to determine in this which one God has chosen. Okay? This is the way they're going to do this. And it says, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. If this is something they did that was wrong, all I have to say is God nowhere in the Word tells us that. He doesn't give us any indication anywhere in the Word of God that this inclination of the men to decide this, the way they handled this, was wrong. He just says here he's numbered among the 11. Okay, at this point. Now, having gone over this now, I want to take a little time and want to deal with the whole question about Paul and Matthias and where Paul comes into this. And this is what I'd like to spend the rest of the time on, because I think all these men are going to be witnesses to who Jesus Christ was, what he did, and they're going to be witnesses to his resurrection. But the church hasn't begun. These guys are already apostles, and they're not yet part of the church. Church isn't yet going to begin for a little while yet. A couple of days at the shortest at this time. Now, we're not going to look at these. I gave you some verses, Luke 6 here at the bottom of page 9. It says that there were 12 were called disciples, apostles. Okay, and it says that disciples who were also called apostles, or apostles who were also called disciples. Okay, and we saw what the 12 were done. We've already looked at all these things. Flip over in your Bibles, though, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 14. John is in spirit, according to the beginning of the book. In spirit, he's been caught up. He's been able to see all kinds of things transpiring. And one of the things that he sees at this point is he sees a city which is phenomenally large. You and I can't, it's hard for us to comprehend really what it would be like to see this city. Because we think of high things such as Everest, and Everest is what, 29,000? Is that right? Okay, 29,000 feet. So we're looking at about, what, a little less than 6 miles high? This city is 1,500 miles square on its base and 1,500 miles high. It's not 6 miles high. It's 1,500 miles high. 1,500 miles square on its base. This thing is huge. And it tells us here in Revelation chapter 21 with regard to this city, verse 13, it says, there are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them, notice this, the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, in the context of the book of Revelation, when Jesus Christ is identified as the Lamb, who's he being identified with? Church or Israel? Israel. It was as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world that he was identified in the opening of the Gospel of John. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away, carries away the sin of the world. But it's in John, and it's John the Baptizer that makes reference to it. I don't think John the Baptizer knew what that meant when he said that statement, because John the Baptizer, remember, when he ends up in jail, John the Baptizer is scandalized, the Greek word scandalized. He sends messengers. Well, are you the one, or are we supposed to look for another? In other words, John, see, he didn't get it all. He was confident Jesus was the king until he ends up in jail. He's going, now, wait a second, this isn't supposed to happen to the forerunner of the king. So you guys go and ask him. Are you the one? Did we mess up, or are we supposed to be looking for somebody else? So I'm just trying to help you understand. We're talking with John. We're talking about Jewish ground first and foremost. And when these 12 apostles are identified here, they're identified as the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so we're talking about a different relationship here in this context. Now, I've got a whole bunch of verses that I want to run through, and I don't know how many. I'm actually not going to go through most of these on these apostles. You can look at them on your own. There's a couple of them I'm going to grab. But I do want to start in 1 Corinthians 15. Because I want to demonstrate that we have people who are named as apostles other than the 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul identifies himself as an apostle multiple times. But I want you to see that there is also a way in which Paul identifies himself as an apostle among the apostles. Which kind of then makes us, we have to think through this, what's going on. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice when Paul comes to verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles." He doesn't say, "I'm the least apostle." I'm the least of. He actually uses, in this case, he uses a genitive case of the word apostle, and it's what we call it a partitive genitive. You're breaking them all out, and you're looking at it as a group, and he's one out from among that group. So he does see himself in some way as one among a group of people identified as apostles. And he says, "I'm the least among those. I'm not sufficient to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." So Paul sees himself as an apostle, but he sees himself as an apostle among other apostles. That's the way he looks at this. Now, I've got some other verses that you can see here. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. He makes reference to this. But before we look at any more of these, I'm going to jump down to the bottom here, and I want you to see something very important. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, go over Ephesians 4. I want you to think, if you can think of two things at the same time. I'm not always good at that, but if you can multitask in your brain. How did the 12 apostles that we had over in Acts chapter 1, how did those guys come to be apostle?
They were chosen
by Christ. And then Matthias being chosen by the group, singling, we picked out two guys out of the group that we're with, and then we draw lots or give lots and determine who's going to fill this last role. So they are by appointment. They're by commission. Okay, they've been commissioned to this. But in Ephesians chapter 4, and we can't read, well, we can read most of this. It says verse 7, "But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And when he's talking about that grace is given to each of us, that is a statement about you being given a spiritual gift. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been given a gift. If you're here and you know Christ died for your sins, you know that he was buried, that he rose again, and that by believing in that and that alone, that you will be saved and forgiven and are made righteous with God, then you have been given a gift. It doesn't make any difference if you are 10, 11, or 12, the age of the boys I had. We talked about service in that class, and I was trying to make the point with them. It doesn't make any difference if you're 10 or 11 or 12. At that age, God has service for you to do in the body of Christ. If you're a believer, God doesn't say, "Well, you don't have to serve until you're 18. Uncle Sam might say that. But in the body of Christ, in reality, you can serve to some degree the minute you become a believer.
Amen.
Because you're given in part a spiritual gift. That's one of the ways in which you serve. It's not the only way that you serve. Verse 8, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led host of captives," the NASB says, "and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? "And who he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave," and we have these groups now that he's given here. We've been over these in other studies, but notice what he gave now in this context. He gave, on the one hand, and this is always hard to translate because we have in here, we have this little word here, it's a Greek word, "men." And I didn't even translate it because it takes up a lot of space and I got lazy. I didn't want to have to rearrange everything. So we have "men," and then we have this letter or this word, "da," and "da," and death. And this is what we call in Greek a mendat construction. Mendat construction, probably the easiest approximation in English is to say on one hand this, but on the other hand this, on the other hand this, on the other hand this. Or in one case this, on another case this, another case this, another case this. That's a mendat construction. So, what he's saying in this context is that he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and now he's saying, what are some of the gifts that he gave? He gave, on the one hand, or in one case, he gave the apostles, plural. And on another case, now, he gave the prophets. This is also plural. It's a feminine plural, so it looks different than this. This is a masculine plural. It's because prophets is, first declension noun, so that's why it's different. But you can see the article at the beginning of it is the same, showing that you're talking first declension noun, but they're masculine. On the other hand, then we have the death here, the evangelists, again, also another plural. And on another occasion, the pastors, even teachers, which we talked about, I think, last Sunday afternoon, that you're taking two types of individuals in here, and they're being grouped together in a common association. Because they're sharing something in common, and what they're sharing in common in here is that they're doing this. They're both teachers. There's no such thing in the church as a shepherd that doesn't teach, but there are teachers that don't shepherd. Okay. He's looking at them as one gift or one group in this case, because he's doing that because of the way he does this in this construction.
It's pastor teachers.
Yeah. Pastor teachers, yeah.
One word, could you say indoctrinators instead of teachers?
No, let's just stay with teachers because you start getting doctrine, people don't understand what doctrine is. Doctrine is simply teaching, but people don't get that. So he's talking about this, but this is what I want you to see: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and these shepherd teachers. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about these groups that are given, and these are going to be given. And he's going to go on and say they're given to equip everybody. So if you're not an apostle, not a prophet, not an evangelist, and not shepherd teachers like this, if you're not in there, these gifts are given to equip you, he's going to go on and say here in Ephesians, so you can carry on the work of ministry God has for you. So that if you have the gift of encouragement, you can exercise your gift of encouragement more effectively as you are affected by these men. If you have the gift of mercy, you can exercise your gift of mercy more effectively as you understand what these men are doing, how they influence you. So that's what this is about. But this is what I want you to see. All of these are given as gifts. This isn't the overall context of gifts. This isn't commissioning. This isn't the Gospels where Jesus Christ goes out and chooses some men and commissions them. This is gifting. And how does he give you a gift according to the Word of God? We're not going to develop all of this, but how do you get a gift according to the Word of God? Right here, who gives you the gift? Take your Bibles, flip over to 1 Corinthians. I don't have this on your outline, but turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want you to see, keep this in mind, how you get your gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. How do you get your gift? Verse 4 is where I want to put in. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And why does he say that with the Spirit? Well, we'll see in just a minute. There are diversities of ministries or service, or we're diaconia, but it's the same Lord. And the reason he ties that together, because Jesus Christ is the head of the body. I'm not the head of this assembly. I'm a shepherd with regard to this assembly, but I'm not the head of this assembly. I wish pastors had learned that. There's a lot of Baptist pastors, a lot of pastors in a lot of churches that think they're in some way the CEO or the boss or the head of that church. They are not. They are a shepherd, an under-shepherd under Christ, with regard to that assembly. But they're not the boss of that assembly. Christ is the head. And as the head, under him, there are all these areas of service, ministry, as translates it. And then he goes on and he says, verse 6, and there are diversities of in-workings, energizings, which I don't even think energizing is really a fair way to translate it, because it's literally what we're talking about, God's personal work, not a work through an intermediary, his personal first-hand work in the life of an individual. I've been through this. I struggled for years how to handle this word energeo in the Greek. And I've been through all the occasions, and I finally, it dawned on me, every occasion, it's always talking about God personally, not through somebody else, but personally, firsthand, doing a work directly in the life of an individual. And that's what it's talking about. But it's the same, it says there, but it's the same God who works all things in all. Verse 7, but to each one is given the manifestation or the thing that is visible from the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Now here's a question. Wait a second. I thought Ephesians said that Christ gave the gifts. Over here it says the Spirit gives the gifts. Well, how does the Spirit give you a gift? Flip on down in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, down to verse 13. This is how the Spirit gives you gifts. For as by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's all the further we're going to go. There's no water in that verse. That baptism has no water in it. This happened the minute you believed the word, the gospel. And I was just a little kid when I believed the gospel. And I didn't know this because it's not experiential at that moment. But when I believed the gospel, the Holy Spirit took and put me in Christ. And he did that with every one of you that's a believer here. The minute you believe, the Spirit took and put you into Christ. And when he put you into Christ, he just didn't go, well, where should I put Tim? The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I want Tim to have this gift. So the Spirit goes, well, I'm going to put him over here then. And Christ says, Gary, get saved. Where do you want him? Christ says, I want him to have this gift. Spirit puts him in the body here. My dad gets saved. I want him to have this gift. Spirit puts him here. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all working together, but the Son is the one that actually determines the gift you get. The Spirit gives you that gift by actually putting you into that part of the body, and that's when you got that gift. That's when you were given that supernatural ability for a special supernatural service that you cannot accomplish on your own. As we've told you before, a man that is not gifted as a shepherd can't go to seminary and get trained to be a shepherd. He might be able to kind of substitute, step in, help, pinch hit, but he's never going to be able to shepherd long term because he's not gifted for shepherding. Same thing with a teacher. All of you, Hebrews 4 says, all of you, if you've been saved any length of time, you ought to be able to teach somebody something. But there are people that are given the gifts. And there are some of you that say, yeah, I'll step in and I'll teach. But man, I don't have a teaching ability and I'm not really interested in teaching. I don't want to do what Ben and Jim do. Man, I've been having problems with names this last week. Down there at the forum, and I point to somebody, I'm like, ah. And they're, you know, friends, and you're like, why can't I remember their names anyway? But some of you are saying, you know, hey, I'd pinch hit. I'd step in and I'd take a Sunday and teach a Bible class, but I don't want to teach like Ben does for 3 or 4 months. I don't want to teach like Jim does for 3 or 4 months at a crack. I just once in a while, because I don't have that gift. Same. And you can't be trained to do something you don't have the gift to do. You can be trained to fill in, but you can't be trained to do that job on a full-time, regular basis. It just doesn't work. And that's what these gifts are. Now, this is an important thing. And just look at this list. If you have the outline, if you don't have the outline, just listen. Here are guys that they're all identified. And I gave you scriptures where they're all identified as apostles. Barnabas, without a doubt, is identified as an apostle. He's not among the 12. He's not among those 12 in Acts 1. But he's identified as an apostle. James. And this is not James, the brother of John. This is James, the Lord Jesus Christ's brother. And he's identified as an apostle in Galatians 1. Peter is identified as an apostle. Paul identifies him that. He was part of the original 12. And John. Apollos. Paul identifies Apollos as an apostle. And there's some scriptures there where he talks about him being an apostle. Silas, he identifies Silas and Timothy in 1 Thessalonians. He says that he addresses the letter and he says that to the Thessalonians from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, we should look at this one. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Let's take a look at least one of these. 1 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 1. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now flip over to chapter 2 and notice what Paul says. And by the way, all these guys had gone to Thessalonica. And so when you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I have verse 7, but it should be verse 6. That's a typo there. It says, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as an apostle of Christ, I might have asserted my authority. Is that what it says? No, it says, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. And I don't think that that's what we would call an editorial plural there. I think he's looking at all of them. Timothy, Silvanus, and himself, all of them being identified as apostles. Okay. Back on the sheet, Epaphroditus, Paul calls him an apostle in Philippians 2. It's an apostle from the church in Philippi. Andronicus and Eunice, who were cousins in some way of Paul, and they were apostles in the body of Christ before Paul was saved. He says they were of note among the apostles. Jude, the Lord's brother, Paul identifies, well, he doesn't identify him in name. What he does is he identifies the brothers of our Lord as apostles in 1 Corinthians 9. Now, what I'm just trying to do by giving you that list is trying to show you there were a lot more than those 12 that were apostles, and they weren't apostles by commissioning, such as we had by Jesus Christ in the opening chapter of Acts. They're apostles because they were gifted as apostles by a ministry of the Holy Spirit. In which God the Son says, I want that individual to have this. Now, just in a nutshell, I've always said an apostle was a Renaissance man. I don't know if that's a good way to describe it. But he was kind of like all the spiritual gifts wrapped up in one man. See, we want missionaries to do this. This is the unfair thing. Josh and Faye are going to be taken off. And really, in reality, missions is a misnomer. Because missions is actually a Latin translation of the word apostle, and there are no apostles today. So technically, we don't have missionaries anymore. We have people that have gifts that go to other places to minister that gift. That's what we have. And it's kind of tough because you send them out to start churches, which means they usually have to evangelize. They have to encourage the people. They have to start a church, which means they usually end up teaching, but they're maybe an evangelist, so they're not really a teacher to grow the people. And you see the problem? You see why the apostles were so good at this? Because you could have a man that's got all these gifts wrapped up in one individual, and he can go out and he can do all these things to get a church on his feet. Whereas today, you've got, you know, a couple that goes out, maybe two couples that go out, and it is a tougher work in some regards then because they're trying to do the ministries of multiple gifts getting a church started, and yet each individual there has but one gift. And I realize there are a lot of churches that disagree that there's one gift, but we know from Scripture that each individual is put into one part of the body, and there's one gift associated with that. And Peter says, as each man has received a quality of gift, so minister it. Singular. Two things in there are singular that Peter says very plainly. Your gift is a singular thing. So, anyway. Now, some of us are probably at this point then saying, well, what's the big deal about this? So what? They're apostles of the church, and we got these guys. Why is this important for us? And the reason it's important is because if you flip in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, what was one of the key things that these apostles did? We just referenced it here in the things we were talking about. They're given a gift here in Ephesians 4 to equip believers, but I want you to turn to Ephesians 2 and see, what did these guys do? Now, they didn't do it all by themselves. There were prophets that were involved. In other words, of those four categories that we had over there in Ephesians 4:11 back here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and these shepherds, even teachers then in this context, what's going on here in Ephesians 2? Ephesians chapter 2 says, let's go back up to verse 20. It says, he's talking about us. Well, where do we want to go? Let's go to verse 19. Then, therefore, you are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are joint citizens of the saints, members of the household of God that is being built upon the foundation that was laid, we would take this, the foundation that comes from, it doesn't consist of these guys, of the apostles and prophets. Now, who is the foundation of the church according to 1 Corinthians 3?
Jesus Christ.
These guys were involved in laying that foundation, which is one of the reasons that we can easily understand from other scriptures why apostles and prophets aren't around anymore. Because the guys that come in and pour the put the footings in, pour the concrete foundation, and put the stem walls in and everything like that, do they just keep going back and redoing that over and over? No. Once the foundation is... Aren't you glad you don't have to lift your house up now that it's built, tear the foundation up, put another one underneath it, and the next month do it all again? You put the foundation in, the foundation stays. Thank goodness. Supposed to anyway. Okay? In this case, it does. So it's the foundation then from the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, verse 21, in whom then all the building being fitly or joint, harmoniously being joined together, grows into a holy temple, a holy of holies, Greek word naos in there, literally being the part where God dwelt, a naos, the holy place of the Lord. In whom also you are being built into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit because he's the one that's baptized and puts you in there. He's like the bricklayer that picks up the brick, slaps some mortar on it, and puts each brick or stone in its place. And that's the way he's picturing this. He's not looking at it in this context as a body. In this context, he's looking at it as a building that's being built. And who laid the foundation? The apostles and prophets. Now, that foundation, in part, is being looked at in Jesus Christ. But here's the question. Did those guys literally take Christ and put him down as a foundation and start putting people on top of him? No. He ascended on high and took his seat. So how do the apostles and prophets, how were they involved in laying a foundation? What did they do? What is it that you and I benefit from? I hope we do.
They wrote the Bible.
They were involved in the Scriptures. They're involved in Revelation. How would you know anything about the body of Christ if the Bible didn't tell you? All you have to do is go to a Christian bookstore and pick up all the Christian garbage that's written out there, and you can find out that even with a revelation, people still can't get it straight. If we didn't have this, could you imagine the stuff that they'd be writing going, well, I think it might be this, and I think maybe this thing. What? Well, I know, that's what I'm saying. They do it even when we have revelation. They can't figure out what the church is. And if we didn't have that revelation, then what would you do? How would you know? It's just 5, and I'm going, 5? What chapter is that? It's Ephesians 3:5. Flip over to Ephesians 3:5. I had to read the verse to figure out what verse we were supposed to be in. This is Ephesians 3:5, and I guess I do have it on my outline there, but Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. Go back up to verse 2. Paul says, for indeed, since you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of God's grace given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me a mystery. Mystery, remember, always means it's a new truth. It's not something in the Old Testament. It's hidden during the Old Testament. As I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you will understand my insight into the mystery of not Christ, but the Christ. He's talking about the body of Christ seen together with Christ, its head. And what is that mystery? He says in verse 5, which in other generations, it was not made known to the sons of man like it's made known now. And he's not making a comparison going, well, it was made known a little bit. Now it's really made known. No, he's saying it wasn't made known. In those generations, it wasn't around. Now we have it. That's what he's talking about here. And it has now been revealed, and I would not take it to, but probably by his holy apostles and prophets, by the Spirit. In other words, the holy apostles and prophets are the ones that explained and revealed for the benefit of the church what this mystery is. What is the mystery? Just quickly. That the Gentiles are absolute co-heirs, co-members of the body, and co-partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. See, that's a whole new thing. That's what makes it a whole new man. In Israel, Gentiles could be apart, but they're never equal. They could be proselytes, but they could never be a priest. And there were certain things they did not have access to. But in the body of Christ, if you were a Jew before you were saved, in the body, you're not a Jew anymore. And if you're a Gentile before you got saved, you're not a Gentile anymore. You're now something completely new in that new body, and you're all absolutely equals, and when he talks about the promise, that promise in there is the promise of access that every believer in the body of Christ has absolutely unhindered, unrestricted access to God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Because you're by grace. That was never true under the law. If you were living by law today, like those people back then, your access would be restricted to those times when you were behaving. But if you misbehave today in the dispensation of grace, the minute you stop and say, wait a second, I'm in Christ, you can go directly to the Father. You don't have to go through a confessional and clear everything up before you can go talk to God. You don't have to go bring a bunch of animals and have them slaughtered so you can approach Him. You go because you're in Christ and you have absolute equal access. That's what the church is. It's this absolute unity built on the foundation that is Christ. And as we've told you before, Christ is the foundation, we're the blocks in between, and what is Christ also then at the top? We've been over this before. He's the capstone that locks it all together at the top. He's the foundation and He's the top. And that's the church, and we only know those things because we have the book of Ephesians written by the Apostle Paul. We're only able to know these things because we have information that was given to us by apostles and prophets that were involved. And those can't be Old Testament prophets because he puts it after apostle in both cases here. Right? Apostles and prophets. If we're talking about Old Testament prophets and before, and the thing is the Old Testament prophets didn't prophesy of this because Paul says it was a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, so they cannot be Old Testament prophets. These are New Testament prophets in the church which Christ gave as gifts. So why is it so important for us to understand this office of apostleship? Why was it such a big deal for us to spend all this time hammering away on this morning? Because that's where our authority lies. Our authority lies in the Word of God as it was transmitted by people who were gifted as apostles or were associated with apostles, such as Luke. We have no evidence that Luke was an apostle. Maybe he was, but he's never specifically identified as an apostle in Scripture. Of course, immediately what happens with most theologians when they do writings on the Word of God is they say, well, Luke's not an apostle because he wasn't part of the 12. They immediately go to that because most people never stop to realize and think about there are a whole bunch of other people that were given the gift of apostle within the church. Were there others that were apostles other than these? Maybe. I don't know. I can only tell you about these guys because these are the ones that are identified as apostles. Could there have been more? Sure. There could have been 100 apostles when the church got started, for all we know. I don't know that. That's purely conjecture. I can only safely say these men were gifted as apostles because they're the ones that are specifically identified. But Paul doesn't identify everybody that did everything. Now, we had a couple of other things in here. They're involved in Revelation, which we were talking about. We also wanted to... just, and I'm not going to go there, but in Acts chapter 15, they were involved in making decisions. They were involved in kind of showing the church, how are we going to decide how the church is going to function? Because again, that's part of the function that they were given, part of their responsibility as the church. And we appreciate that. I mean, to a certain degree, we function that. If there's a debate, if there's a question, we don't just have a couple of guys sit down and go, well, it's going to be this way. The pastor said so. Now, the pastor can do that. If he says, the Word of God says this guy, you're going to do this. That's the only time the pastor can do that. And you could do the same thing. You could say, wait a second, the Word of God says this is what we do. I remind you, when we went through the doctrine of the church back a few years ago, the church isn't a democracy. It's not a democracy. It's a theocracy. God governs the church. It's a lordocracy. The Lord is the head of the body. That's the way the church functions. And the church can't just decide whatever it wants. I tell you, I went down the forum and I just really enjoyed sitting down and visiting with guys. But I'm telling you, I sometimes think maybe we're dealing with different hard things at different times up here. And I've got brothers down there. I sat across the table and one of my friends, the pastors of the church, was telling me stuff going on in his church. And I'm sitting there going, I mean, if I told you, you'd all stand here. I'm sure your jaws would all do the same thing if I told you what he told me is happening. And he went to the deacon board, and the deacon board won't do anything about it because they said, well, you got to understand, times have changed. People don't relate to those type of situations the way they used to. And it's okay for people to behave like that now. And we're talking about an appearance of immorality. Just in general. That doesn't change. Just because it's acceptable on society and you see it on TV on Tuesday nights and Wednesday nights and Thursday nights and every other night of the week doesn't mean it's acceptable in the church. And the reason I'm saying that is we don't decide the will of God for the church by a vote of the hands. We decide it by going to the Word of God, which is authoritative. If the Word of God doesn't speak directly to that issue, and we have a decision to make, such as, should we spend money to do this thing or should we do this thing? And the Word of God doesn't specifically address it. Should we have a church service at the Potholes or should we stay here? The Bible doesn't tell you where you have to meet. We can decide things like that. We can make other decisions as long as it's not conflicting with the Word of God, as long as it's consistent with the rest of Revelation. But we go to this, don't we? This is what decides it. Boy, you guys are really encouraging me because I'm saying this. I'm looking around. I got all kinds of people back around here that are going, mm-hmm, yep, that's the way it is. Really appreciate that. I'm glad I don't have people sitting there giving me blank stares going, what? Anyway. We benefit. These men have been gone. They've been gone from the face of the earth now, most of these men, for close to 2,000 years. And yet the testimony of these men and what they did and the foundation that God used them to lay for us in what we call the New Testament, that's where the church lives. We live within the New Testament teachings for the body of Christ. And that's why it was so important for, as we're moving in these things, and for us to try to make a distinction between, did all the men that were the apostles of the Lamb, all the men that were there in Acts 1, are they all automatically apostles in the church? I don't know. We could have maybe a whole group of other men, in addition to the list we have here, that also were apostles in the church. Maybe all those men were gifted. We know that Peter, John, and James, Paul identifies them as being gifted in some way afterwards. But we don't know about the rest of the men. We don't know. Because we don't know most of them. I mean, the interesting thing is after you move out of Acts 1, you don't hear about most of these guys. Isn't it amazing? You don't hear about them. Matthew writes a book, didn't put his name on it, but we're pretty sure Matthew wrote it. But he doesn't sit and write a book telling about himself, and let me tell you about my story about Jesus, and Jesus had told me this. It's not like that. It's very different. The whole story ends up revolving largely around Peter, which we might expect that reading the Gospels, and Paul, a guy who's not even in the Gospels. And yet there are all these other characters in the background, some of them who are only mentioned once or twice. And yet, you know, sometimes it's like that, you know. If you pull up to a big construction site and you've got contractors that are hired to different jobs, some of those contractors will put a board out there and they'll tell you who the general contractor is, and then they might even sometimes have a board that will indicate who some of the subs are on a job site. But, you know, the guys that are actually out there throwing the bricks down, building that site, their names aren't all up on that list unless they actually happen to be the sub. That guy's usually attending to other things. And so likewise in the New Testament. You kind of hear about these guys, but we don't get to see and witness most of what they're doing, but we benefit from it, don't we? Father, we're thankful that we have your authoritative word. And that now, these many years later, that word still being sure, still being authoritative, is our foundation. It's where we find out how we're related to Jesus Christ. It's how we find that we are related to one another in the body of Christ. And it's how we find that you want us to function and to grow together as members of the body of Christ, as the temple of God, as this whole new entity. And we're thankful then for your word that tells us these things, so that when we come in here, it is not then a lesson in guesses. It's not a lesson in people taking shots in the dark. It's actually looking at your word and what does it say? What does it tell us? And we're thankful then for those men that you gifted and those men that you used to found the church and to provide us even then the revelation upon which we function. But we're thankful for all the gifts, because we, as important as we realize that foundation, as we realize all the gifts are important, and there is no, as Paul says, there is no one gift that is more important than any other. All the gifts are necessary. And if there were one gift that we're missing, we would really feel it. And so we ask that you might encourage each and every one of us with whatever gift we have, that we would be very consciously looking at this part of the body of Christ that we assemble with and looking for needs and really asking you for opportunities to serve and to meet the needs of others. That our church would not simply be one with a bunch of spectators on a Sunday morning, but that we would be really functioning like a body with each member doing its part. And we would thank you for that wonderful privilege and for your revelation that explains this to us. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Hope you can stay for lunch.